Get into the Lord's Word tonight. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1. As I have said each week since we started this book, if that's a tough one for you to find, just find that spot in between the Old and New Testaments and go back five books in the Old Testament and you will arrive at the book of Habakkuk. And why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank you so much for your presence in this place, and I thank you for your promise ahead of time, in advance, that your word does not return void. In other words, Lord, if you put it out there, if you have spoken it, if you've caused it to be written, then it will accomplish the purposes for which you put it forth. And Lord, tonight as we read your word, as we study it, as we think about it, I pray that that would be the case, that you that your promise would be kept, as it always is, and that we would be changed by it, that our way of looking at life and ourselves and you would be changed as a result. Father, I pray that you would meet needs tonight through your word, that you would comfort hearts, that you would strengthen wobbly legs, that you would convict and perhaps even rebuke if necessary. Lord, I know your word can accomplish all of these things, and I thank you that it does. Lord, I ask that you remove me out of the way so that I am not a stumbling block, so that I don't get in the way of what it is you desire to do through your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, last week, as we continued moving, you know, verse by verse through chapter 1 of Habakkuk here, I began talking with you about a reality of this world that we have to come to grips with more and more the longer that we are alive. And that, of course, as most of you are aware, is the reality that life is not fair. We've talked about that before. And obviously that struck a chord with a lot of you, because I was quite taken aback by how many of you, whether it was Saturday night or by email or phone calls throughout the week, came and shared with me your stories that basically highlighted that sometimes very hard truth that life is not fair. And I have my stories too. And we all do. And that all kind of drew me back this week to a book that I read. It was probably about 10 years ago now that I read it. It was by a guy by the name of Mark Buchanan. And the title of the book was Your God is Too Safe. And it was the title that caught my attention, as you might imagine, and the reason I read it so long ago. But in it, he shares a story of his own. You've been sharing with me your stories this week along these lines, and I wanted to share it with you. I wanted to read to you what he writes. He writes this. In the town where I live, a little girl is dying. Her name is Caitlin. My daughter Sarah attended preschool with Caitlin. And on the days when I picked Sarah up, I would often find her and Caitlin playing together at the swing set or in the sandbox. They were two vigorous, joyful four-year-olds. But one day, Caitlin's mother, Bonnie, came to pick her up, and something was terribly awry. Bonnie wrote this to me later. She said, "Have you ever had a day that you know has changed your life forever? A day that you would do anything to black out, to just fast forward past." I arrived at the preschool, and Caitlin was standing in the playground looking down at the grass. One of her playmates said several times, "Caitlin, your mommy is here." I spoke to her, and there was no reaction. So I approached her and lifted her chin up with my finger. When I did this, I realized something was wrong. Her eyes were vacant. She had no recognition of me. I immediately called for the preschool teacher. Caitlin began to waver, so I knelt down beside her and laid her across my lap. The teacher called her name and did other things to get her to respond. Her eyes were open, but not focused. They rolled to the right. She remained limp. The ambulance was called. I carried her inside the building and started to lay her on her side. And when I did this, she began to cry and call for mommy. When the paramedics arrived, I was holding her and kissing her and weeping. We were taken to the hospital by ambulance, and I was told that she had had a seizure, but she would be fine. Tests were ordered, and the tests agreed with the initial diagnosis. Caitlin would be fine. But, Buchanan writes, Caitlin wasn't fine. She grew increasingly pale. Her speech started to slur, and she began to fumble things, stumble often. She got more and more clumsy. She couldn't hold things. She would walk into walls and door jams. She fell down a lot. Her speech worsened. Words started coming out in guttural chunks, in jagged howls, in grunts and groans. The doctor kept ordering tests. Then one day, Caitlin's mother and father got the news that they dreaded and expected. Caitlin is dying. She has Batten's disease, a rare and incurable congenital degenerative neural disorder. In short, her muscles are petrifying. They are now hard like wood. They will soon be hard like stone. They will harden until one day she can no longer swallow or breathe. Caitlin's parents, her brother, her grandparents, her aunts, uncles, and cousins, her friends, her church family, all watch beautiful little Caitlin die a slow death, and they can do nothing. Caitlin's mother is a Christian and has drenched her bed with tears. She has beaten her fists bloody on heaven's door, trying to get the owner to open it and give her bread. She attends a church full of godly, caring people. They pray. Other people at other churches pray. They pray for many things: strength for the parents, wisdom for the doctors, comfort for Caitlin, but mostly they pray that God will heal Caitlin. God has not answered that prayer yet. In truth, few now think He will. The people who live next door to Caitlin won the lottery, more than $600,000. I know almost nothing about these people except that they have a lovely house. The house, I am told, is already paid for. It has been for a long time. These people, I understand, had a good, abundant life even before their jackpot win. I'm not sure why they buy lottery tickets, or if they don't, why others buy lottery tickets for them. I'm not sure if they ever prayed to win the lottery, or if they ever pray at all. But they won the lottery, more than $600,000. And in the house next door, Caitlin is dying. Life is not fair, right? Those sorts of stories highlight that in ways that all of us perhaps can feel, even if we haven't gone through it. And all of our painful stories reinforce the same truth, as does the prophet Habakkuk's story. That's why I keep coming back to this, because it is such a centerpiece of this book. Habakkuk, as you might remember, lived during a time of great sin and great violence and great strife in Israel. God's people had almost entirely turned away from God. And as a result, he is surrounded with sin and violence and injustice. Because of this, he cries out to God. We looked at that, right? Verse 2 through 4, he cries out to God for deliverance. You could say he's beaten his fist bloody on heaven's door, is what he's done. And he hasn't gotten an answer. Nothing's happened. For a long time, in fact, he received no answer from God. But as we saw in verses 5 through 11, God did finally answer him. He responds to these cries for help. But as we have seen, that is not the response that he wanted. Habakkuk had in his mind, just like we all do, when we pray, when we're beaten on the door, we have an idea of what we're wanting. Matter of fact, we have very good ideas most of the time about what we want, how we want this problem solved, what kind of intervention we want God to perform. That's not what Habakkuk received. Not only was God not going to deliver Israel, he was raising up the Babylonians, a cruel, godless, violent people, to discipline Israel for her sin and her rebellion. Now, I am sure that prompted Habakkuk to, at a minimum, give fleeting thought to the truth that life isn't fair. He might have even said it himself. And last week, Habakkuk, we began to look at Habakkuk's response to God's answer. Covers verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through the first verse of chapter 2. Last week, we only covered verse 12 and just a little bit of verse 13. And as I mentioned then, Habakkuk's response to God is divided up into three parts. The first part, which is what we focused on last week, is a statement of deep faith, deep confidence in the character of God, in who God is. Habakkuk was frustrated, right? Confused, couldn't figure things out. Maybe even angry at God's answer to his prayer. But as he begins to respond in verse 12 and that first sentence of verse 13, he does so by reminding himself of what sort of God he is dealing with. He reminds himself of who God is. In short, nothing made sense to Habakkuk, but instead of changing his mind about God, as a result of what he was seeing and hearing, instead of changing his mind and deciding that, well, God is mean then, or God is unkind, or unloving, or cruel, or whatever, due to how God responded, Habakkuk reinforces in his mind what he already knows about God. And could we read those words together again? Begin there with me at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. As you can see there, Habakkuk begins by expressing great confidence in who God is. God is consistent. He's from everlasting. That God is holy and pure. That He is never one who creates or causes evil. That God is faithful to His people. And that God is His rock. That place of security, that refuge we were just singing about, that we run to. And as we talked about, this is exactly how, and the exact same place we need to be when we are thinking life is not fair. We don't focus merely on what we can see. We don't focus merely on what we feel about things. We focus on the unchangeable character of the Almighty God, who loves us, who calls us His own. But if we do that, does that mean then that all of our problems will go away? No. No, it doesn't, unfortunately. I wish it did, but it doesn't. The problems are still there, but now they've been put in their proper perspective. And guys, Habakkuk he's not going to pretend here that everything's okay. He doesn't just begin spouting these nice-sounding, pious-sounding words in verse 12 that just really sound good. That's not what he's doing. No, he moves from the first part of his response, remembering who God is, to the second part of his response, which we're going to take a look at here tonight. And that runs from verses 13 through 17. And what we're going to see here is that Habakkuk is going to very directly, very bluntly, express his very serious concern about what God is doing. And even with what he knows about the character of God, he's got some real serious questions. So why don't we read those verses together? Why don't we begin there with the second sentence of verse 13? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans, Remember, that's another name for the Babylonians. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Now, those are some pretty heavy questions Habakkuk has for God, doesn't he? Would you agree? I don't know if you've ever had questions quite of this magnitude with God. But Habakkuk had some big ones here. And what he is basically pointing out to God is that the cure is worse than the disease. That's what he's telling God. Hey, I asked you to fix things, and it's looking to me like your solution is worse than what it was I was asking you to fix. Remember, guys, his first problem with God, going back to the beginning of this chapter, was that it appeared that God was doing nothing, right? He prayed. He got no answers. That was his first problem, was that God wasn't doing anything. But now he says the problem is even worse because it appears that God is doing the wrong thing. That's even worse if you're a follower of God. How could God use a nation of wicked idolaters to discipline his own people? I mean, the Babylonians, they were cruel. This was a cruel, violent nation. I mean, that is Habakkuk's complaint there in verse 13, isn't it? Why do you look on favor with those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? As you can see, hopefully you can feel it when he says asks those questions. This was a very real and emotional issue for Habakkuk. And he's laying it all out to God, isn't he? He's not holding anything back. But guys, Habakkuk knew God's Word. He knew God's Word. You see, in the back of his mind, I'm sure, he already knew the answers to his questions. Don't we do that sometimes? We already know the answers, but we're almost compelled to still ask the questions as we're processing all of these things. And I think that's kind of where Habakkuk was, because he knows that nearly 1,000 years earlier, when Israel entered into the promised land, God promised that if they turned from Him, that He would discipline them, just as He was about to do in Habakkuk's day. In fact, you know what? I want us to hear the words of the Lord on this. Why don't you guys turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. I want us to hear it from God's mouth on what He said He would do to discipline His wayward people. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 28. I want to read a few verses from this chapter. Not all of them, but just a few that highlight what we're talking about, starting at verse 25. It says, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Drop down to verse 32. "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see." Verse 36, same chapter. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods made of wood and stone. And look at verse 39. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor for the young. Now, guys, when we think of God's promises, I think we all have a tendency to usually only focus on the nice ones. You know what I mean? The ones that are in our favor, the ones that bring us happiness, right? But God always keeps all of His Word. He always keeps all of His promises, whether they are for blessing or, as we see here in Deuteronomy 28, for judgment. Now that being said, even though Habakkuk knew all of that in the back of his mind, he is still wrestling here with a major theological problem. Remember, his biggest issue was not, God, why are you disciplining Israel? I think he got that. He understood that. What he didn't understand was how God, in doing so, could use a very, very, very wicked people to judge a wicked people. This is what he's wrestling with. Habakkuk knows, as he's reminded himself in verse 13, God can't tolerate sin, right? He's told him, he knows that is true. So how does he use a sinful people to judge his own people for sinning? Now, I'll just be honest with you guys. I don't know how he does that. I don't know. What I do know is he does. The pages of Scripture are filled with this very thing. It is a pattern that's repeated over and over again, in big ways and in little ways. For instance, you might remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God uses Pharaoh, a pagan, godless king, to rebuke Abraham because Abraham did not have enough faith in God. How does a Pharaoh rebuke Abraham for not having enough faith? He's the father of faith. And yet that's what God did. All through the book of Judges, if you've ever read those historical books of the Judges, you see it over and over again. How God used pagan, godless nations to discipline, to chasten His wayward people. After Christ's resurrection, God used the Romans to destroy Jerusalem because they continued to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus even prophesied of that as He approached Jerusalem before His crucifixion, as He wept over it. And guys, they're really the same questions we still struggle with. I mean, they may not involve armies anymore, in as much as our daily lives are concerned, but we still wrestle with these kinds of problems. I mean, I'm sure we would all admit that America has its problems, right, as a nation. You know, maybe far more than we care to even admit, perhaps, but some would still say that we're still tenuously holding on to being a Christian nation. At a minimum, there are many, many true believers in this country, right? Many who truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, who name the name of Christ. So how does God allow Islamic terrorists to blow up His people? These are our sorts of questions, aren't they? Why are Christians persecuted? Why in some places do Christians have no rights? You know, I just read a couple days ago, maybe you guys saw this as well, but it was talking about an evangelist by the name of Sean Holes. And he had been evangelizing, street preaching in Glasgow, in Scotland. We don't do that so much here, but there, in Europe, a lot of, village square and stuff like that, and they'll preach the word of God. And as he was there doing that, some same-sex couples approached him, and they basically asked him his thoughts on homosexuality. Now, he had been asked this a lot. This was not a new question. He actually received these sorts of questions with regularity. And so he answered them. He said, hey, your homosexuality is the least of your problems. Your problem is your heart. And he added that homosexuality is a sin, deserving of hell, but that all sinners, including himself, the guy who was standing there evangelizing, deserve God's wrath, but they are offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Guys, that statement got him arrested. He spent a couple nights in jail, was fined $1,500. Why is that allowed? Why does God allow that to happen to someone who's simply doing what God asked him to do? Go into all the world and make disciples. Preach the gospel. Why does God let stuff like that happen to his own people? See, we have similar questions. There is, guys, a disconnect between our understanding of who God is and how God is acting. Is that fair to say? And we see in our passage that we just read here four different things that Habakkuk brings up that he doesn't understand. The first thing, and I want to go through each of these four because I think they're helpful for us. First of all, Habakkuk does not understand the seeming inconsistency of God. Read verse 13 with me just one more time. And again, I want you to listen to the confusion. Maybe you just want to close your eyes as I read it, but listen to the confusion and the frustration in his questions. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Guys, Habakkuk is basically saying, we're bad. Us in here in Israel, yeah, we're bad. But we're not as bad as they are. Right? That's what he's saying here. Now, guys, I want you to think about that. Who would you include in your "I'm not as bad as they are"? Who would you put in that list? Habakkuk's list included an entire nation, the Babylonians. Now I ask that question. I hope maybe you're taking that question seriously. Maybe answer that in your head. I ask the question because this is a shell game that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam said, "I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as Eve," didn't he? And what did Adam say? Adam said, "Yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as Eve." And what did Eve say? "I'm bad, but I ain't as bad as the snake," right? So it's almost the first things out of their mouths. You see, I think most of us will admit that we're sinners. We're gossips. We're proud. We get hot-headed sometimes. We're materialistic. We're lustful sometimes. But we're not as bad as they are. Guys, we do this all the time. Whether we say it out loud or not, we do this. We're not as bad as the atheists. We're not as bad as the homosexuals. We're not as bad as the Muslims. We're not as bad as the murderers or the persecutors, the thieves, or heaven forbid, the politicians. We're not as bad as that. Habakkuk is questioning how God can use the less righteous to chasten the less wicked. Is really what he's asking. But guys, don't lose sight of this reality. God has been warning Judah for over 150 years that this was coming, very directly to them. He had already sent the 10 northern tribes. You might remember Israel had split into two at this point. You had 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The top 10 tribes, Israel, they'd already gone away into captivity in Assyria. They were gone. What else did God have to show them before they got the hint to turn back to Him? And don't we do the same thing? Guys, don't we? God brings correction into our lives, and we have a tendency to argue. But Lord, what about so-and-so? What about that guy? They're really bad. Or, Lord, why do I have such tough times? Why do I have to go through such trials? But so-and-so, who's a godless unbeliever, is apparently blessed. Everything works out good for them. You ever thought things like that? Don't raise your hand. I think we all do. Parents with a wayward child question why their godless neighbor has such great kids, or why they don't have to worry about bills or income or whatever. It seems maybe like God is inconsistent. But guys, we have to learn that with God, unlike us, there are not varying degrees of sinfulness. I know we tend to grade them and then treat people accordingly. It's not right. Sin is sin. Unrighteousness is unrighteousness. And holiness is holiness. Habakkuk was just wrestling with the seeming inconsistency of God. Just like we do. There's a second thing here that I want you to notice that Habakkuk doesn't understand. And he does not understand the laxity of God in allowing the cruel to attack the vulnerable. This hits a soft spot for us here in America, I think. You probably noticed in our movies how often This same dynamic will be portrayed. Someone vulnerable and helpless is preyed upon. And what do we root for? Get the bad guy, right? And boy, we all cheer when they finally get justice. And right? That's something that touches at the core of our soul, our sense of justice. And Habakkuk's really wrestling with that. Before it was, the bad and the not so bad. Now it's the cruel and the vulnerable. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me again, would you? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea? Like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Now, the way that, obviously Habakkuk's going to use a little metaphor here, isn't he? Right? Obviously, bit of a fishing metaphor. But the way that he pictures this may actually be a reference to a Babylonian sculpture in which Babylonian gods are depicted as holding a net, which in it is contained all of the people that they have conquered. But whatever it was that spurred on his, fishing metaphor here, it is an apt one. Think about it. Fish are helpless, aren't they? I mean, fish are pretty helpless. They don't organize to protect themselves, They don't defend themselves. They don't elect a leader, who organizes their strategy for defense or any of that sort of thing. And the picture here that Habakkuk paints is of incredible cruelty and violence against those who are attacked, against those who are captured. And Habakkuk can't understand how God can permit such inhumanity to be carried out. I mean, this wasn't the destiny for which God created man, was it? Man was to rule over the fish. He wasn't to be like them, you know, helpless, vulnerable, without a protector. Now, we see violence everywhere, Habakkuk's thinking. And how violent and cruel are we talking here? You know, I don't know if you know much about the Babylonians, but did you notice that word in verse 15, the word hook? Did you see that there? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. Understand, guys, the word hook was not just Habakkuk waxing poetic, you know, just extending his wonderful metaphor here. The Babylonians would actually put large hooks through the lower jaws of those that they captured. They would then chain the those who were captured together from hook to hook to hook. And this is how they would march them back to Babylon. I would say that qualifies as cruel. I would say that qualifies as violent. This is what would have happened, guys, to all of those who had been taken captive after Babylon destroyed Judah. Those that were left alive, anyway. And I want you to think about that. Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We know these names, don't we? All led off to Babylon. More than likely in this very fashion. And Habakkuk was saying to the Lord, "Lord, is life that cheap? We know what they do, and you're telling me this is what they're coming to do? Are people so inconsequential to you that you'd allow the Babylonians to swoop down on us and enslave us, or worse?" You really feel here the helplessness of the people. The cruel are torturing the vulnerable. But guys, God sees completely what Habakkuk can only get glimpses of. You see, when God looks at His people, Israel in this case, He sees that His people had already been hooked. They were already enslaved by their own sin, by their own rebellion, by their own idolatry. And it was worse than anything the Babylonians were going to do. They were already trapped by their own wickedness. But Habakkuk and us, we don't see things as clearly as God does. See, God was actually being faithful to Israel because He knew this would put an end to their idolatry. As a matter of fact, Israel, from the day that Babylon overthrew Judah, never dealt with idolatry in the same way ever again. I'm not saying they didn't deal with it, but most certainly not in the ways that they had before. Habakkuk doesn't understand all of this. Doesn't understand the seeming inconsistency of God, and he certainly doesn't understand how God could be so lax as to allow the cruel to come in and torture and attack those who are vulnerable. Which leads us to the third thing that Habakkuk is wrestling with here. And that is, he doesn't understand how God is using idolaters to accomplish His purpose. Those who worship other gods. Not Him, not the one true God, but those who worship other gods. God said, "I'm going to use these people for My purposes." Look at verse 16 with me. "Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful." Now, obviously, you know, Habakkuk is continuing with the fishing metaphor here, but what an apt description of mankind's rebellion against God. Mankind worships that which gives him what he wants. That's what we worship. You give me what I want, and I will worship that. And we do it to this day. We worship relationships. We worship careers. We worship possessions. We worship money. We worship, you name it. Babylon was no different. What did they worship? They worshiped their strength, didn't they? They worshiped their war machines. They sacrificed to their gods of war because in war, they got everything they wanted. In war, the wealth of all of these other nations just kind of started spilling over into the bank accounts of who? Babylon, right? I mean, Babylon was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was just amazing, this place. And it had over 1,200 temples in just the capital city to its gods. They gave their gods credit for all of their military victories. Now, I've heard idolatry defined this way. Trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do. Guys, that is a wonderful definition of idolatry. So I want to give it to you again. It's not mine, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do. This is a definition that I think kind of changes the way we have a tendency to think about idol worship. It can be something as invisible and intangible as the worship of yourself. I'm the master of my own fate, right? I'm the captain of my soul. I think some movie had that in it, right? This is the stuff we like to say. This is the way we like to think of ourselves. And we mistakenly think that idolatry would be, you know, that's people bowing down to statues of Buddha. You know, that's people bowing towards Mecca. That's idolatry. You know, and it is. But those aren't the only ones. We have American idols. And not the television show. You know, well, maybe the television show. But, right? We have American idols. We have our idols in the church. Guys, we're not all that different from the Babylonians sometimes. Ours aren't as blatant, perhaps. But we worship power. We worship money. We worship success. We worship self. We think that, you know, money gives us God, when what we're supposed to be thinking is that it's God who gives us our money. He's our supplier. He's our Heavenly Father who provides all of our needs. I mean, can I just offer you a little bit of an interactive illustration here? Okay? And please don't yell out any answers to this. Okay? But if tomorrow you were at home, okay, and some guy from some shadowy agency in the government showed up at your door, all right? And he came to you and he basically told you, with the authority to make it happen, that you were going to have to make a choice. That you were going to have to choose either to give up your church or give up your job. And you had to make that choice. What choice would you make? Guys, I suspect most Christians would give up their church without batting an eye. And I believe that they would probably rationalize it. Their thinking would be, oh, I can find another church, you know, on the sly, where they don't know about it. Or I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but I have to have this job to survive. Guys, isn't that idolatry? Isn't it? Who is the provider for all that you have? Your Heavenly Father is. Absolutely. But you know what? Knowing what idolatry is does not ease Habakkuk's question, does it? Why is God using idolaters to accomplish His purposes? He does not understand this. And real quickly, just one last thing here. A fourth thing that Habakkuk doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why God allows senseless violence. Look at verse 17. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Guys, and this is something that might seem a bit foreign to us in our day and age, perhaps. But guys, the Babylonians killed to kill, not just merely to conquer. the picture that is being painted here in this verse is that of a fisherman who has caught far more fish than he will ever need, and so he just chops them all up and then dumps them overboard. That's the picture that Habakkuk is painting of the Babylonians. This is wild animals in a feeding frenzy. This is violence begetting more violence. And the one person in the universe who has both the holiness and the power to end it is instead using this vicious group of tyrants to accomplish His will and accomplish His purposes. And as you might imagine, all of that has left Habakkuk asking the question, why? Why, God, are you doing this? But guys, let's not leave Habakkuk in that place. I know that in bringing up these four things, we've not answered these four questions, really. Maybe a little bit of perspective here and there. God is going to answer these questions. Stick around for the other studies, and we are definitely going to see them. But Habakkuk himself did not just stay in this place of questioning and wondering. And that is something I want us to see. Remember before I said that, you know, his response to God was kind of in three parts, right? First, he remembered who God was. He remembered who God is. Then secondly, as we just saw here tonight, he had some serious concerns over what God was doing. He has some serious questions that need to be answered, and things that just don't add up. But there's a third part of his response here that we should not miss. And that is that Habakkuk waits for a reply from God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Remember, the chapters, verses, all that stuff was not part of the original writing here. That was put in there so we could just find it. So don't let that throw you that we've moved to another chapter. This is still Habakkuk in one conversation with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. You know, I read a news item a while back that I think kind of illustrates how important this part of Habakkuk's response is. It was a story that I would suspect would give any one of us nightmares. It was about 15,000 feet. Edmund Gravely died of a heart attack while he was piloting his small plane. He was not alone. His wife, Lois, was in the plane with him. She did not know how to fly an airplane. Amazingly enough, she was actually able to keep the plane in the air for a couple of hours. That's pretty awesome, actually. And during that time, of course, she was constantly radioing for help. And several air traffic controllers heard her screaming, help, help, my husband's unconscious, my husband's the only pilot, I don't know what to do. But there was a serious problem that was keeping her from getting help, a problem that she didn't even realize. Although the authorities could hear her distress calls, they were not able to reach her by radio. And the reason why is because she kept changing the channels. She would change a channel and then she would cry out into that little microphone thing. And since there wasn't an immediate response, she'd switch to another channel. And she kept doing this. Now, I suspect we can probably all relate. Well, maybe not the airplane part, but the rest of it, I'm sure. Is waiting not one of the hardest things in the world to do? Am I the only one? No? I mean, I suspect this is a human thing, particularly in our spiritual life, and particularly so in times of crisis. No one likes to wait. That's kind of like a four-letter word, you know, for a lot of us. I mean, wouldn't you rather do anything than wait? I mean, some people would rather do the wrong thing than wait. I've even heard people encourage others to do that very thing. Hey, it's better to do the wrong thing and keep moving than to just sit. I'm sure you guys have all prayed before, Lord, give me patience. And when do we want it? Right now. Yeah. This is the common, you know, commonness of our prayers. We're all in this place. But notice something here, guys. Habakkuk, even though he is struggling with God intensely, what does he do? He waits. In our relationship with God, waiting is often the rule rather than the exception in life. Habakkuk knew what it meant to wait on God, doesn't he? Remember back to verse 2? He'd been seeking God for a long time without an answer. And I suspect, like all of us, during those stressful, frightening, frustrating times in his life, he was very tempted to keep switching the channel, trying to find the next thing that might work. But he resisted that temptation. And in doing so, I think he models for all of us how to conduct ourselves when we don't understand what God is doing. I know we all want the answers. We've just gone through four things that Habakkuk didn't understand, and let's be honest, in many ways we don't understand them either. And what do we want? Answers. You're probably thinking, I was going to give you all the answers to all four of those things. But what did we see last week? When we come to a trial, when we come to a difficulty, when we come to something we don't understand, the first thing that we do is we remember who God is. We go back to the Word. We go back to our understanding who God is. And we remind ourselves of those things. And then we wait on that God. We wait for His move. We wait for His answers. I think we all need huge signs, guys, banners, you know, in our houses, in our cars, you know, little signs and banners in our wallets, our purses, whatever, that basically just say, don't react. Wait. Wait. The determination here to stand watch, which is how Habakkuk puts it, it alludes to patience. He is going to stand and wait for God to answer. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who wrote, patience is a forward look with an upward gaze. That's what true patience for a believer in Jesus Christ is. In other words, true patience remembers and reminds itself that the ownership is God's of whatever it is you're going through. He's in control of that situation. And so patience then will dig deep to please the Lord above all things. Not just to rush out and solve our issues and make ourselves feel better, but the first thought will be, how do I please the Lord? How do I honor the Lord in this circumstance? Now, if it is God's work, if it has His results, then it has His guarantee. Amen? That's what Scripture says. But it requires our faithful patience to continue on. When our logic and our convenience and our desire and our frustration all screams loudly in our ear that we need to quit. Move on. Switch the channel. Fix it. Take things into your own control. Patience is founded on the reality of who God is, which is what we covered the last couple weeks. And therefore, it listens to the voice of God. It waits for the voice of God. Now, maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you, like Habakkuk, as a result of trials, difficulties in your life, unanswered questions, maybe you've been arguing with God. Maybe you've been questioning what He's been doing, just like Habakkuk's doing here. Guys, Habakkuk's perspective was too limited. He couldn't see everything. See, he was looking for the punishment of the wicked so that the prosperity of his people could be assured. Right? That's what he wanted. And if you think about it, many of our prayers boil down to similar sorts of things. But God, who is from everlasting, who knew the beginning from the end, looked for the punishment of Habakkuk's people so that they could be restored to fellowship with him. That's what he knew was most important. And in time, God is going to lead his prophet to that same perspective. You're going to get to watch it. You're going to get to see Habakkuk change from, why don't you answer? And now that you have answered, why are you answering that way? To a man who is completely and wholly in awe and surrendered to God and whatever it is that God wants. This is what he has for us as well. This is what he desires for us. And so to all of us, to myself, to you, I encourage you, don't argue with God. Be honest with him. You'll notice in this book, God never condemns Habakkuk for being honest. But there's a fine line between arguing with God and becoming angry and bitter with God and simply talking with him about the things that are in your heart. Trust him. God's going to work everything out. I know that sounds like a silly bumper sticker. Some you know, throwaway, meaningless thing, but it is true. Scripture declares it. God will work it out in his time. He promises. Unfortunately, you and I have been taught a lie. It is a lie that says if you do what is right, it will go well with you. That's what we've been led to believe. But we got to ask the question, well, what will go well? Right? What is that? What is the what? What will go well? I mean, we'd like for that to mean that God will stop the hand of death, right? And disease, and accident, and injury, and illness, and loss, always, everywhere, right to the sweet, gentle end for me and those I love, and that he will then just whisk us Enoch-like directly to heaven. Right? This is what we want. And I would like it to mean that the rapists and the serial murderers, the genocidal leaders, are all brought to swift, unswerving justice. And if I get to see a little bit of it, okay. I'd like it to mean that a little 4-year-old named Caitlin gets to live a long, healthy life. She gets to get married and have kids and have a great job or raise the kids or whatever she enjoys, whatever she desires, and then, you know, gets to bury her parents in their old age, and then she gets to retire after a fulfilling, wonderful life. Gets to die in her sleep in her 90s, still mobile, still lucid, surrounded by her kids and her grandkids and her great-grandkids, all singing her praises and singing hymns over her. That's what I want. Right? That's what we want. But it doesn't mean that. The idyllic, undisturbed life, it might happen, but it probably won't. But understand that that's not important to whether it goes well with you. You understand? That is not what determines how well things are for you. God's definition of it going well is unique. It is distinct, almost eccentric from our human understanding. His definition of wellness is not about health. It's not about money. It's not about success. It's not about job security, any of those things. It's not about unfailing protection from the fluctuations and the trials and the dangers of a broken world, and it is not about life being fair. It's about faith. That's what it's about. That's what he's calling us to. It's about acceptance. It's about God accepting us as his own, the ones that he loves. It's about being spared. Not necessarily from untimely or difficult death. It's about being spared from the second death. That death that would separate us for eternity from God, from all that is good. Because of Jesus Christ, guys, we've received unmerited favor. Do you believe that? Now that favor, guys, has always been unmerited. Always. If we do right, it will go well with us. Okay. But the right thing is faith, you see. If you have faith in God, if you believe in Him, it will go well with you. Maybe not in all the ways we would prefer, but in all the ways that matter. To have faith in the one who doesn't always remedy life's unfairness, but who does far better. He redeems it. He redeems it. He redeems all of its unfairness. He redeems its brokenness. He redeems the death. He redeems the disease. And He gives back to us, as we read this last Wednesday night, or I think Carrie mentioned it, He gives us back sevenfold for all that the locusts have eaten, for all that was destroyed. Today, He says, to repentant thieves on crosses, to trusting faithful Abels and Stephens, to dying little 4-year-old girls, He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Guys, that's what He has for us. Guys, we are citizens of heaven. We eagerly await a Savior who is coming from there. Amen? That is who we are. But meanwhile, back here in the shadowlands, if you will, we walk by faith, not by sight. Meanwhile, like Habakkuk, those who walk by faith discover that life rarely gets easier. It often gets harder. But if you walk and don't faint, you are going to find the same thing that Job did. The most amazing thing that Job said in all of those many chapters of that book. He said, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. Guys, that is a level of relationship with God that He is calling us all to. It is that level of relationship that will help us be able to navigate through the questions like Job has here. Charles Stanley once said, if you arrive at the same conclusion as Job, you will find that the God who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death is infinitely better than the dull, safe, false God who lulls us to sleep, seducing us with false comforts, spinning a cocoon around us that doesn't protect, that only entraps, and from which we emerge wingless. Guys, life isn't fair. But for those who live by faith, Abel, Abraham, Stephen, Bonnie and Caitlin, for those who live by faith and not by sight, for you and me, it is well with our soul, right? That is the cornerstone for all of the answers that God is about to give Habakkuk. All of those answers that he is now waiting for. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight and thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would take it and use it in each one of us. I have no concept, Father, of all of the different angles that you are going to apply what you have caused to be written here in each person's life. But I thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you are not only able to do it, but that you're willing. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us here that we would not hold at arm's length what it is that you want to say to us. I recognize, Lord, because my flesh is in there fighting against this, that there are things here that we don't want to hear, that there are things here that we would rather not have to deal with. But Lord, you are faithful to your children, just as you were faithful to Israel, even in the midst of terrifying discipline. And so, Father, I pray that you would even make us able to receive what it is that you're speaking to each one of us personally. That we would not dismiss it. that we would not allow the enemy to come and steal it away, that which you intend to use in each of us. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to wait. That we would learn to wait on you, a God who never fails, who never leaves us, who has all power, and who sees the beginning from the end. Thank you, Lord, that this is what you do for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.